walked out of the grave I'm walking to. If you walked out of the grave I'm walking to. If you walked out of the grave I'm walking to.
I want to share with you this morning, beginning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and if you'd like to join me there, I'll share a couple of things with you as you're finding the text. But I hope you had the chance to be with us on Friday night. If not, I do understand, but man, it was such a special time of just being in the presence of the Lord together. And we had a Central Time service and we had an Eastern Time service, one in Campbellsville, one here in Russell Springs, and it just seemed like God visited us in a very special way. And on Friday night, we really gave reverence to the cross of Jesus and what our sins cost heaven. But we also talked about on Friday the fact that Sunday was coming. And Sunday is now here. And now there is a celebratory tone that death, hell, and the grave have been conquered by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk some about that this morning. First, yesterday was Mandy's birthday, and this is my fourth time getting to preach this morning, and so if you're new to Three Trees, I start in Campbellsville, preach a couple of times there, then travel to Columbia, preach there, and then I get to end the day here with you guys. So I've learned my lesson this morning. The first service, I let her know that 50 looks good on her. While she was still on the platform with me. I since have gotten some distance between she and I before having that conversation. For the record, she's not 50. But I will need a ride home. And probably some marriage counseling. But my daughter, she's quite the creative and she can take pictures and do what she will with them. And this weekend, she heard me going back and forth with her mother and giving her a hard time about her age. And so Natalie sent me this. She let me know that's what I would look like by the time my next birthday rolled around. I don't think any of us look forward to aging. And one of the reasons for that is because with that subject comes the reality of death. And none of us are comfortable talking about death. But I want to help you this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, or verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody got victory in Jesus on a Sunday morning? Amen. I want you to pray with me. Father, I thank you for grace. I ask you, Lord, help me this morning. Use this moment for your glory. Bring somebody that's far from you, close to you. God, visit each of us in an individual and personal way. And may we leave here with a greater experience in your grace than at any point in our past or our history as we experience you afresh and anew on this Easter Sunday morning. Lord, let it be done in Jesus' name. And this church said, amen. Amen. You know, you really don't have to spend much time researching history or even evaluating modern culture to come to the conclusion that death is one of humanity's greatest fears. And the truth of it is that almost every major religion has tried to come up with some kind of an answer for death. And the truth of it is that none of them has been successful, because there is only one answer for death. And it has less to do with a religion and more to do with a relationship. Because the only answer to death is Jesus Christ. And when you come to really understand Christianity, you'll discover that it's less about rules and regulations, checklists, and do this and do that. It's more about having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when you experience that relationship, what Scripture teaches us is that in Jesus, we then get to participate in His victory over death because of His resurrection, the day that we're celebrating in this moment, Easter Sunday. But before we really dive into talking about Jesus' resurrection, I think it might could be helpful for us to settle the subject of Jesus' death. And so I would assume that most of us have at least a general understanding of how Jesus died, that Jesus died on a cross. But there's much more context to how his death unfolded. In fact, what we know is that Jesus was betrayed by one of his best friends. And in the middle of the night, when Jesus was in a time of prayer, there was an army that come and took hold of him. They then took him into a mock trial, and they convicted him of blaspheming God. The result was that they decided he should be whipped. And they would say that probably the way that he was whipped was with a cat of nine tails. And what that was a weapon that Romans used to bring pain to prisoners. It would have been like a wooden rod that would have had nine strips of leather tied to it. At the end of each strip of leather would have been a sharpened piece of metal or a shard of glass. And the reason it was called a cat of nine tails is that in the same way that a cat's paw might grab hold and then rip away, so this whip would grab hold of flesh and then rip away entire chunks. For instance, Jesus, when he was whipped, it probably had something to do with why he collapsed while trying to carry the cross. Scripture points out that while he was trying to make his way up the hill and carry the cross and be crucified, he literally collapsed, probably because he had already lost a lot of blood as a result of the whipping, probably because he was already in intense pain as a result of what he was experiencing at the hands of the Romans. But once he is at this place of crucifixion, we know they put the nails in his hands and they put the nails in his feet and they hoist him up on the cross. And then he spent about 6 hours on the cross. He died on the cross. But there's something else you need to understand contextually, and it's this. In that day, the Roman Empire ruled most of the known world. And here's the way it was worked. When the Romans took over a section of a world or a region, many times they would leave that regional government in place. And so when that regional government would be in place, it would be allowed to govern, especially if it had some form of religion associated with it, but it had to be ultimately submissive to the overall Roman rules. So in Israel and in Jerusalem, there was Jewish religious law. And the Romans allowed that religious law to continue to function so long as it submitted to the Roman Empire's reign. And so there was this constant tension between the high priest of the Jewish religion and the governor over that section of the Roman Empire. And many times they would have to negotiate and go back and forth to make sure that the religious laws were lining up with the Roman laws and the Roman laws lining up with the religious laws. And there was no different when it came to crucifixion. Because one of the things that the Jewish people valued the most was the Sabbath day. It was a day that they set aside to totally shut everything down and honor God. And the Romans, when they were crucifying people, it wasn't just that they crucified Jesus. This was a regular practice. They crucified people. They crucified them along the sides of roads. And if it was a significant figure, they would put them in a highly public place, a highly trafficked area. And there they would facilitate the crucifixion because they wanted to make an example through these forms of execution. And so the Jews did not want there to be dead people hanging during their Sabbath day. They felt like it negatively affected their religious experience, so they wanted the Romans to take down anyone that was being killed on a cross before the Sabbath. And so what we actually see is John chapter 19, they come up with a plan for that. It's verse number 31. Therefore, because it was preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For the Sabbath was a high day. It was a highly religious day. And the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first thief and then of the other thief that was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. It's important to note that the Bible says that Jesus was already dead. Because there's this idea among some false theology that says that Jesus was just knocked out, or he was unconscious, or he was just in such pain that he couldn't respond. And then once they put him in the tomb, the cool of the tomb woke him up. That's not the case at all. He wasn't just asleep and he wasn't just unconscious. He was dead. And Scripture points out that he was dead. And the reason they didn't break Jesus' legs is because when they came to him and they saw him, they were like, he's already dead. The reason they would break the legs is because to die on a cross typically meant that you were going to die through suffocation. For instance, when you were going through the pain of the cross and the blood loss of the nails, the inside of the body, the internal organs would start to collapse and start to fail, and there would be fluid that would be released. And so like people would literally start to drown, to have a suffocating effect. And so what they would do sometimes is they would the nail that was in their feet, like they would literally push up and they would get a breath. And they would fall back down. And they would push up. And they would fall back down. And so when they would break the legs, it would accelerate the death. And so when they get to Jesus, they don't have to break his legs because he's already dead. But what Scripture says that they do is in John chapter 19, verse 34. It says, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. That's significant because it helps prove that he's dead. Because if you were to pierce someone, they would bleed bright red blood if they're alive. But if they're dead, one of the signs of death is that the blood begins to separate from a water-like serum. It gives sign that death has taken an effect on that body. So what Scripture is showing you is that Jesus was without a doubt dead. And when they took him down for the cross, the Bible points out that some of his followers, two specifically, literally go and beg for Jesus' body. That they want his body. They want to honor his body. They want to acknowledge that he has died. And so they're allowed to take his body and they wrap it in grave clothes and they put some semblance of spice and oils associated with death in that day upon Jesus' body. And the Bible says there's a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea that's involved in this. And he must have been a man that was quite wealthy or at least affluent because he owned a tomb. And tombs were not commonplace in that day. Blue-collar people did not have tombs. Because to get a tomb, you had to dig back into a cliff. And it was very difficult work. It was very expensive work if you hired it done. And so this man had evidently acquired a tomb preparing for his own death someday because it was a sign of high honor in death to have a tomb. And so this hewn out stone, when Joseph comes, it's not Jesus' dad, it's a different Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea, he's working with these others that are involved and they put Jesus' body in the tomb and they leave it there. And then the Jewish people start to get really concerned. In fact, they're quite upset because they're afraid that somebody's going to steal Jesus' body and there's going to be this rumor of resurrection. And so what the Bible says in Matthew 27, verse 63, "Sir, remember while he was still alive, how that Jesus, that deceiver, said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And so Pilate said to them, "You have a guard," which means I'm giving you 16 soldiers. "Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." And they went their way to the tomb, made it secure, sealed the stone, and set the guard. So here's what happened. Once Joseph of Arimathea and the others have placed Jesus' body in the tomb, 16 soldiers show up. And they take authority over the tomb. And they demand that no one else will be able to go in the tomb. In fact, one of the things they do is they seal the tomb. The way they seal the tomb is they would take a rope-like thing and kind of take it around the outer edge of the stone and it would be pressed in there and then they would take wax and the governor of the region would come and with his signet form a sign saying, "This is sealed. No one can open this any further." And so they would take 4 soldiers for 4 hours and they would rotate. 16 soldiers, 4 at a time for 4 hours, monitoring Jesus' tomb, making sure that no one messes with Jesus' body. However, on the third day, the Bible says that there was an earthquake that began to shake round about that tomb. And an angel showed up and moved the stone out of the way. And the next thing you know, Jesus' body is gone. When that happened, the soldiers started freaking out. Because in Roman rule, if you were a soldier and you were given charge over a person or over a body, if you lost it, your own life was required of you. So now 16 men are about to lose their life because they lost that body. And they take off running back into town to try to get help and to try to provide some kind of explanation. And what they discover is in Matthew chapter 28, it says, "While others are going to the tomb, the guard, the 16 soldiers came into the city," verse 11, "and they reported to the chief priest all the things that happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they were given a large sum of money." The soldiers were given a large sum of money. And they said, "Tell them that his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." I'm sorry, if you're asleep, how'd you know the disciples did it? "And if this comes to the governor's ears, he will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. But here's the thing. Remember that tomb? Well, tombs were covered with a circular stone.
And the practice would have been that the circular stone would have been placed in front of the tomb, and there would have been a groove or a slot that would have been dug out in front of the tomb. And the way it would work is that typically it took about 2 to 3 men, sometimes more, to roll the stone slightly uphill and then shim it into place so you could put in the tomb what you needed to put in it. But then, once you were finished, you remove the shim and the stone comes kind of back downhill, rolls into place. Sometimes that could be done by one person, depending on the size of the stone. The average belief about these stones that covered tombs was they would weigh somewhere between 1.5 to 2 tons. Somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 pounds. They say that to pick up one of these stones and even put them in place initially, it takes about 20 men. The reason that that's important is because the first people at Jesus' tomb after he resurrected were 2 women. And when they showed up, they not only noticed that the guards were not present, but John 20 verse 1 says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. It was still dark, but the stone had been taken away. It does not say that the stone was rolled away. It says she observed that the stone had been taken away. 4,000 pounds picked up, moved out of its slot, moved out of its groove, and completely taken away. If you want to know what happened to it, Matthew 28 says that in the middle of that earthquake, an angel took that stone and got it out of the way and literally sat himself down upon that stone. To the point that when these women show up, Matthew 28 says, the angel answers and says to them, don't be afraid. Like, I know that you're seeking Jesus who was crucified, but he is not here. He is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. So these women go out quickly from the tomb. They've got fear, but they've got joy, and they run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them and he said, rejoice. So they came and knelt at his feet and worshiped. Isn't it something to consider that the first thing Jesus commanded after the resurrection was that we rejoice? It was his way of saying to you that now you got reason to rejoice. His way of letting you know that there's never going to be anything hell will block you in with that he won't be able to kick out of the way and literally take out of its place. Can I get an amen from somebody on a Sunday morning? Rejoice. That was his command. It was not a suggestion. He was saying, because I've resurrected, rejoice. And as that command comes, it's like it's trying to process all that's taken place. Number one, Jesus absolutely, positively died. And Scripture gives the evidence directly associated with he really died. But even secular history bears out that he did not just die, he was put in a tomb. And he was not just put in a tomb, he was put in a guarded tomb by 16 of the world's greatest soldiers, trained by the greatest empire on the face of the earth. The concept that a handful of shook up, faithless disciples could overrun them is incomprehensible. And yet, heaven showed up with angelic force and accomplished what needed to be done. So not only did Jesus die, but there was protection put in place that his body would not be stolen. And I want you just to go with me for a moment. Can you imagine these women after they see Jesus? I mean, they're shook up about the empty tomb. That'll get you. But now they've been talking to an angel. Anybody awake yet? And now the angel says, go tell everybody else. And Jesus, the resurrected Jesus stops you and says, rejoice. And then after you have a moment of worship, Jesus says, now go tell everybody else. And so when they came into the place where those disciples were at, they were having a Holy Ghost conniption fit. Like, you're not gonna believe. But we went down to the tomb and we just kind of mind their own business and we were expecting it to be like it was yesterday. But then when we got there, like the stuff, it wasn't just rolled away. It was like somebody just picked it up and threw it. Like they literally like took it away. And when we went over there to check it out, like there's an angel sitting on it. And the angel starts talking to us and he's like, Jesus is resurrected. And we're like super excited. And we believed him. So we were afraid. We have great joy. We're going to tell you. And we were on our way. And like Jesus stopped us. And like, wow. I mean, they are tore up from the floor up. And Peter and John are hearing all of this, and they're like, I need to see it for myself. And they take off running. And they run to the tomb, and when they get there, Jesus is already gone. Things look a little, you know, there's no guards. They're trying to make sense of it. The opening to the tomb is about 4.5 feet tall, and they're kind of like looking down and looking up in the tomb. And then Scripture says they see something. And it's interesting what Scripture says that they see. John chapter 20, verse 6. Simon Peter came and went into the tomb. John was following him, and he saw the grave clothes laying in there. And the handkerchief that had been around Jesus' head. It wasn't lying with the linen cloths, but it was folded in a place by itself. And then John, this other disciple who had actually arrived at the tomb first but hadn't went in yet, he goes in, he sees these grave clothes and this linen cloth for his head, what some would call the shroud, laying there all folded up. And he's like, wow, Jesus does laundry. It's like a word for God for some of you men. I'm just glad it's for you and not me. Like, why does Scripture include this? Like, why does it talk about he folded up the grave clothes, he folded up the napkin? I'll tell you why. Because it was Jesus' way of leaving his evidence. You see, there's all kinds of crazy rumors on the internet that it symbolizes that it's like a napkin, somebody gets that from the table, or it's like a carpenter who leaves the napkin, all that symbolizes coming back. There is absolutely no scriptural or historical truth to any of that. It's just a good idea that would preach really well if you wanted to use it. The truth is, scholars and theologians who break this text down forwards, backwards, left, and right all come to the same conclusion. What Jesus was attempting to do was leave behind evidence. And the reason that that evidence was important was because if you were trying to steal a body, especially if there's 16 soldiers present, you're trying to get in and get out in a hurry. At the best you could do, if you could even get past the soldiers and then somehow get the stone rolled way out of the way, now when you go in, you're going to grab that body, you're going to take off running as quick as you can. But what happened is Jesus was proven, nobody stole me, and I took my time. And Jesus got up and had a little dress rehearsal and started taking those grave clothes off one at a time. One, as if to say, I don't care who comes through that door next. It can be Satan himself. I'm in charge. I don't know who I'm trying to help this morning. And he took those grave clothes off. And he folded them up and he laid them down. He took that shroud off, that napkin off his face, and he folded it up and he laid it down. And he said, I'm leaving this behind so that when somebody else shows up, they will know my body was not stolen. I walked out of here. I walked out of here. And so when you think about even the fact that Peter and John show up, significant. Because in Hebrew law, the only way that evidence could be submitted in the court system was two people had to be present when it was found. And two people are present when the evidence is found. There was a man whom Charles Spurgeon used to speak of often in his sermons. Some would say that Spurgeon's probably the greatest preacher in the last 250 to 300 years when it comes to the presentation of the gospel. Spurgeon was known for telling the story of a man who was an atheist and agnostic at best. And he just thought that the whole thing about resurrected Jesus just didn't make any sense. And he didn't have trouble believing that Jesus lived and Jesus died, but the resurrection thing, that was crazy to him. So he was a lawyer. And he decided he was going to set out to prove that Christianity was just nonsense. And he began researching secular and biblical history and creating a case. What he ultimately came up with was an extremely thick series of documents referred to as the Observations of Christ. By the time he had finished compiling his case as a lawyer, he concluded that there was absolutely no doubt that not only did Jesus live and Jesus died and that Jesus was buried, but also that Jesus was resurrected. And it had such an effect on him that he committed his life to a relationship with Jesus Christ and spent the rest of his days sharing the good news of Jesus with anybody that would listen. He died. They tried to make sure nobody could steal his body.
Jesus got up, resurrected. And why that's important to you and me is because every single one of us have an appointment. Scripture says it is appointed unto every man once to die. And when you and I die, we're going to close our eyes on this world, and then we will have a moment where we will stand before the judgment seat of God. And when we stand before the judgment seat of God, the works of our life will be evaluated. And as those works are evaluated, a decision will be made whether we will spend the rest of our days in the eternal life of heaven or whether we will spend the rest of our days in the eternal damnation of hell. There is no in between. There is no purgatory. There is only heaven or hell. And so we have to face death, and we have to be ready for death. And so what Scripture tells us is that if we will believe that Jesus died for our sins and then resurrected to give us power and authority over those sins, then we have the ability to be born of God. And Scripture puts it this way, that you will be born again. And that as you are born again, you will become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And that old things will pass away and everything will become new again. And as we talked about on Friday night, one of the things that comes with that is you get a new name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the reason that's important is because when you stand before the throne and you're having to deal with the consequences of death, for the wages of sin are death, your records are going to be checked. And I have no idea what my new name in heaven will be. But I thank God that when they go to check my records, they can't look under the file associated with Eric Gilbert. Because that man is dead. Old things passed away. The blood washed it out. I feel like encouraging somebody this morning that you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in choosing to believe upon Him, He will give you a born-again experience. And through that born-again experience, He will give you everlasting life that is associated with a new name that's written by the power of His blood. And so I'm going to invite them to play some music this morning. I want to share one more passage of text with you. And I just want to let the Bible speak for itself one more time. I have probably shared more Scripture today than I have at any time in the history of any Easter service. I just, in praying for this time together, I really felt that the Lord just wanted the Bible to speak for itself. So I want you to hear this passage from the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 9. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and He will never die again. Death no longer has any power over Him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Death has lost its sting. Anybody saved and you know it? Anybody got freedom and grace this morning? And the good news that the old man is dead and there's new life in Christ Jesus, that Scripture would say the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now dwells on the inside of you and me. I need somebody one more time to give God thanks for the freedom that only grace can bring. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Come on, let's sing about the greatness of God.